Good morning. We are here at our third lesson on biblical personalities. Of course, our first lesson was an introduction. Last week, we looked at the Apostle Peter. Well, we're going to go back to the Old Testament today and look at the prophet Elijah. And it's fitting that we do that because if you remember, and we'll refer to this again later in this lesson, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, John, and Christ were there. And who came down to speak with them? Moses and Elijah. Of all the people in the Old Testament, there's probably only one person that would supersede Elijah, and that would be Moses. So Elijah's our person today. Now let's start off by just mentioning, anytime you see the letters E-L in someone's name in the Old Testament, El is a word for God, so anytime you see E-L, the name has something to do with God. Elijah, his name means, the Lord is my God. Now, we don't want to confuse Elijah with Ezekiel, and El is it is of his name, which means God will strengthen, nor Elisha, who comes after Elijah, his name means, my God saves. Now, we also, when we think of Elijah, we think about other individuals. Obviously, the person we think about is Ahab and Jezebel. And we also think about the still small voice that spoke to him. But the thing that we really remember the most is what happened on Mount Carmel when the contest between Elijah and the priests of Baal and Asherah had their contest. Now, we remember how it came out. But before we even get to that, let's just make the point here that Elijah is sort of an unknown person until he burst upon the scene. And he does that in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, right preceding that are some statements made about Ahab. And we just want to put those in because it sets a context here for what's going on. In chapter 16, picking up at verse 30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worshipped him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. He was not a good guy. He took a position in opposition to Jehovah God, the God of the Israelites. Now, with that little blurb from chapter 16 of 1 Kings, we jump down to chapter 17, where we get our first encounter with Elijah. Now, Elijah the Tibite from Tishbe, he was the Tishbite from Tishbe, and Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. God tells him to give the message and then get out of Dodge. Get out of town. Now, this was a way of throwing down a challenge almost. At this particular point, Ahab is now king. Elijah bursts on the scene. He makes the prophecy about no rain nor dew. And then he leaves the scene. A drought occurs. Now, we all basically know this story, so I'm not going to spend time going over the details here. But let's just say the drought came. Elijah was not there. As a matter of fact, he spent time, so 1 Kings chapter 17, picking up at verse 7 tells us, with a widow who lived close by. She had her food, and miracles came. Her flour, no oil, ran dry, and they had the food. But the main thing that we notice about his time here is that her son died. Elijah cried to God, and the young man lived. Now, this is amazing. Here is an Old Testament prophet who exercises the ability to resurrect someone from the dead. This was a powerful thing. It says, she then says to him, I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. That was a testimony about who this person, Elijah, really, truly was. Now, skipping on, because we don't want to take time with all this, but we do know that at one point here, Elijah is told to notify Obadiah in 1 Kings chapter 18 that he was going to talk with Ahab. Now, Obadiah is an interesting individual. If we go to that chapter 18 passage, we find out that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets of Jehovah and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and he had supplied them with food and water. He was a follower of God. Now, we have to pause here a minute. What does this say about politics? Does it say that a Christian cannot work with a non-Christian? No, it doesn't. Because in this situation, we have a fact, a person devoted to Jehovah working with the worst king that had ever been over God's people. Now, that's just to think about. God calls us to do different things. He lets us know what He wants of us. And sometimes we're called to do things that we may wonder about. So if there's a non-Christian boss that you have, just because your boss is non-Christian does not mean you should not work there. God is with His people accomplishing His purpose. Now, Elijah goes to Obadiah. Verse 7, as Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, is it really you, my Lord? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. Now, this is where a little humor comes in, because it really isn't humorous, but it is funny as we look back on it. Because Obadiah responds and says, what have I done wrong, asked Obadiah, that you are handling your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? He knew that if he went to Ahab and says, I've been talking with Elijah, and he says he's going to meet you, and Ahab's been looking for him everywhere and couldn't find him, he didn't know but what Ahab might respond by attempting to kill him. He felt like he was a dead man if he did that. You're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. Well, that's the way it was. That was the animosity that had been generated. And that's the way it was. Now, in this particular situation, what Elijah is doing, he is setting up the contest that is to follow. The one that is to happen on Mount Carmel. Now, if you're in the class today, look down at the board down here and you'll see a map of that I've drawn it. Now, I'm not an artist, and you know that I'm not. So this is not meant to be an artistic rendering. But I tried to give you a general overview of the Holy Land at that point in time. See that little knob sticking out up there? That's where Mount Carmel was. And you see the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan, and the Dead Sea. And you see that little speck that's Jezreel, and down further you see Beersheba. Now, this is the land. Now, for those of us who are right here in Mississippi, to give you a frame of reference on what this might be, it's almost if you drew a line from Memphis to Jackson and from Jackson to Vicksburg, and that 40 miles across there to Vicksburg, that 200 miles from here to Memphis, and then the Mississippi River, that area, 200 by 40, that narrows down, would represent basically the space of the Holy Land. Now, this is just laid out so that we can sort of get in our mind the space in which all this took place. Now, Elijah comes, and he says, he wants this contest. So Obadiah goes and gets Ahab. He brings him to talk. And then down in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah responds, "I had not made trouble for Israel," he replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed Baal. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now, they come together. One person who is a follower of Jehovah God against all of these other people. At minimum, 850 of the enemy. Ahab is there too. And of course, all the children of Israel are asked to come there. I'm sure every soul didn't come. But it was a gathering of the people because this was to be a contest. Who is really God? Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people. And he said to them, and I love this phrase here, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Now, I can't swear by this. I don't swear anyway, but I was told by a professor that this is a one word in Hebrew statement, halt between two opinions. And what I was told was it was a word picture of a bird flapping its wings trying to decide which branch to land on. How long will you halt between two opinions? How long will you flap your wings, using up all your energy, going nowhere, not knowing where you're going to land? Well, that's a fairly good word picture of where the people were. They were burning up time, effort, and energy and accomplishing very little. But this is the challenge. By the way, the conclusion of that verse says, "But the people said nothing." They sort of didn't know what to do. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets." And then he goes into the story that we all know. "Get the bulls, bring them, you do your sacrifice, and the God that comes down and consumes the sacrifice will be the real God." We know the story. They can't do anything. They yell, pray, holler, dance around. And by the way, Elijah gets into a taunting thing here. He says, "Maybe you need to cry louder." Well, verse 27, "At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened.' So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed." Down in verse, a little bit further on, it says, "But there was no response, nor was an answer. No one paid attention." And then Elijah goes on. He has the altar built, the stones put, the water poured, the trench being dug around, water being put on top and soaking it the third time he ordered, and the third time they poured. And remember now, this was a time of drought and a time on top of a mountain. They had to have hauled that water up there. There wasn't a cistern or a well or a lake that we know about. So this was not a frivolous thing, but don't you think maybe the people thought, "What is he doing, wasting all that water?" But it was done. He then prays, fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice. And there the answer was. Then Elijah does the other part of the miracle here. He prays for the rain to come back. He prays and he prays and he looks and has someone say, "Well, what do you see out there?" A little bit of cloud. Prays and prays. And again, the seventh time, verse 44 says, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now, pause again. I like to do this every now and then. I happen to believe that Elijah was the first marathon runner and the first ultra marathon runner in history. No, he may not have been. I understand. So please, look, I'm being a little facetious right now. But if you look at your map down there, the distance from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, one commentary told me, 17 miles. And now, that was a long way for him to tuck up his cloak and to run ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel meant that he ran at minimum 17 miles. Now, he probably ran over some trails. He probably took some shortcuts, but he didn't run in the way the chariot could go. He took the back roads, not the highway. How many miles did he run? I honestly don't know. But I believe what the Bible says. He ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So that makes Elijah, if not a 26.2 guy, at least a 17 point something guy. But it doesn't stop there. Now the plot thickens. When Ahab, chapter 19... Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, by the way, don't you think that at this stage of the game, Elijah is feeling pretty good about what's happened? He has won the contest. God has shown himself to be God. He's killed all the prophets of Baal. He's done all this and he's gone ahead. Don't you think he probably expects Jezebel to say, oh my goodness gracious, Jehovah is God. But she doesn't do that. All she does is she gets her messenger and sends a message to Elijah. And this is the message, verse 2 of chapter 19. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. I am going to kill you with a sword, is what she's saying. This situation is going to get bad in a hurry. Now, Elijah has had success. He's raised someone from the dead. He has pronounced that the oil and the flour will never give out, and they don't. He has come to the contest itself. Fire has come down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. He has prayed, and the little cloud has come up, and rain has come when there's been a drought. Don't you think he's feeling pretty good about things right now? Until he gets the message. The next verse says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. It goes right on to say, when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Now I have to do a little side trip again. This guy has just run close to a marathon. 17 something. Now he finds out he's in danger. He runs, if you look at the map on the board, you'll see, he runs from that little dot where Jezreel is, approximately 110 miles down to Beersheba. He ran 100-miler. Now, I know we have a group in this church that like to run ultramarathons. As a matter of fact, my son is one of those. He has done ultramarathons. Now, an ultramarathon, you don't run 100 miles without stopping. You stop, you eat, you sometimes walk up hills. But when you run an ultramarathon, you go 100 miles. My son happened to have run an ultramarathon. I think the time was 22 hours and about 35 minutes. Now, that's a long way and a lot of time. Point being, Elijah ran close to a marathon, and then he ran an ultra. Did he run every step? No. Did he run most of the way? Probably. Did he cover it as fast as he could? Yes. Did his servant go with him? Yes. He had a running companion that doesn't get talked about here. But he is afraid for his life. He's scared to death. Not only that, something else has happened, and this is the main point we're making in our lesson today. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. He had prayed that he might die. My contention is, and I'm making the point to you right now, that Elijah goes into a major depression. Granted, it's a reactive depression to what was going on in his world. But he goes into a major depression. Now, this is not pleasant. But when God doesn't behave in the way we expect him to behave, sometimes we don't like it, / we'll even get depressed. Now, when God's doing what I think he's going to do, everything is fine. If God is doing what I've asked him to do, I've said, Lord, please do X, Y, Z, I feel pretty good. As a matter of fact, look at what Elijah has asked God to do and what's happened. He's asked for the oil and the flour not to give out. He's asked that the boy might be raised from death to life again. He has asked that a drought come on the land. He has asked that rain come. He has asked that fire come down from heaven. He's asked that God's people would see and make a choice as to who God really, truly was. He's done all of this. And he was feeling pretty good. Good enough to run close to a marathon. But then something happened he hadn't counted on. Something happened that he didn't think God would allow to happen. That is, he allowed this woman to say that she was going to kill him. And furthermore, he believed that she had the power to do it. Now, it wasn't just fear for his life. I believe, now you're free to believe differently on this one, because we don't have a clear word from the Lord in the passage here. But I believe that he didn't like that she didn't respond, that God didn't make her respond the way Elijah wanted her to. And the fact that God didn't, he didn't know whether God would protect him from her in spite of all that he had done. That's fascinating to me. But beyond the simple fascination of that is all that was taking place. Now, in the sequence here. Now, I'm going to jump ahead and tell you. In my mind, Elijah goes into a major depression. And he has all the characteristics of a major depression. Now, forgive me for just a minute. But I'm going to turn over here and I'm going to read to you from a book that's called The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. It has to do with diagnosing people with disorders, mood disorders. And this is under major depression. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read key phrases out of here. And you just think, how many of these do you think apply to Elijah? We're going to go back then and read the rest of the story, and we can use this to look at what was happening to him. At least five of the following symptoms have been present during the same two-week period and represent a change from previous functioning. Now, this is the introduction. Now, these are the nine characteristics, and we have to have five of them now to call it a major depressive episode. Number one, depressed mood. Huh. So others would look, it says, as indicated either by subjective account or observation by others. Other people look and label what's going on as depression. I'm telling you, it looks like depression to me. Number two, markedly diminished interest or pleasure in all or almost all activities most of the day, nearly every day. Apathy. He went into an apathetic state, it appears to me. Number three, a decrease or increase in appetite nearly every day. He didn't want to eat. Now, I have to pause here a minute. Depression is looked at 14 different ways. Now, that's just my way of saying a bunch of ways, okay? One way is endogenous versus exogenous, caused by internal things or caused by external things. Another way to look at depression is that it's caused as a way of my being sort of shrunken into myself where I don't try to live life. Or I get very nervously depressed and I can't rest. I pace, I walk, I can't sleep. Frankly, it's called an agitated depression are a retarded depression. Now, an agitated depression is nervous. You tend to perhaps even nibble food. You tend to not sleep at night. And the retarded depression, this is where you sleep 20 hours, get up, you have something to eat, take a shower, and go back to bed and sleep another 20 hours. We'll see how. See, this appears to be what Elijah does. Now, insomnia or hyposomnia nearly every day. I jumped ahead just a little bit on this. Yeah, he was sleeping too much. 5, psychomotor agitation or retardation. There we get our two words, agitation, retardation. 6, fatigue or loss of energy. Well, that appeared to be the case. 7, feeling of worthlessness or excessive or inappropriate guilt. He felt like a failure. 8, diminished ability to think or concentrate or indecisiveness. Well, see, he sort of gave up on the thinking process, didn't he? Now, recurrent thoughts of death. He prayed to die. Take my life. It's not worth it. Now, all of this, these 9, are laid out here. And, of course, another characteristic is it can't be explained by an organic factor or something like that going on, by medications, drugs, or other things that he had taken. Now, by the way, this is a normal reaction to the death of a loved one. So we're not talking about someone you love profoundly having died. No, but those are characteristics of a depressed mood. Now, with that in mind, let's read on. He makes this statement that I just read. I have had enough, Lord. He said, take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. Okay. He finished his journey where he was supposed to go. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I'm sure you remember, this is in chapter 19, picking up verse 12 and following. It's where God begins to demonstrate himself to Elijah. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, the same thing had been said before, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, the same thing he said before. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. He's made his statement a second time. Now, he has had food, he's had rest, he's had encouragement, and now God is coming to him. But he didn't come in some big thing like an earthquake or a powerful wind or fire. He came in a very gentle whisper. He replied, then the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Woe, powerful and potent. God shows himself to Elijah. He cared for him. He showed him. He came in the gentle whisper. He repeated, "What are you doing here?" He says, "Go back." Pause again. It's interesting. One of the cheapest, best treatments for minor depression in particular is aerobic exercise. Because if you get your heart rate up, at minimum, your body will dump a little adrenaline in there and take care of things. And if you do it enough, some of the endorphins will kick in and you'll feel better. But when you have run 100 miles, you don't have the benefit of adrenaline and endorphins. God reaches down to touch him. But what God does do is he gives him specific, definite tasks. He defines his promises and he points out, "Elijah, what you don't know is there are 7,000. You're not alone. You have someone with you in all this." Now, these are just overviews of what's taking place here. Now, to rephrase it, Elijah, one of the two Old Testament people at the Mount of Transfiguration, the one that everyone pointed to, Book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Elijah's coming. This is who the people thought John the Baptist was, Elijah. And when Jesus came, some people thought he was John the Baptist or that he was Elijah. But Elijah was a major player. He had done miracles. He had raised people from the dead. He was a major person in what had taken place. Now, quickly then, our time is about gone here. Observation: Elijah was just like we are. He was a human being. He was dedicated totally to God, but the fact that he was dedicated to God did not prevent him from experiencing a depression. Just like John the Baptist, he wavered and doubted when God did not do what he believed God would do. In a way, he thought he should do it. So what he believed and the way, that is exactly the way we are. We want God to do things what we want him to do, but the way we want him to do it as well. What I'm trying to say to y'all today is, if that person, and we're going to hopefully be able to look at Moses too, the two people with Christ, the Mount of Transfiguration, both experienced major depressions and other struggles as personalities. If God was there and using Elijah and using everyone else, will he not be there and use you? You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be so strong that there's nothing that will get you down. And when God appears not to be doing things the way we think he should, be aware that our tendency will be to feel alone and wish to withdraw and feel afraid even. God knows our frame. He uses Elijah. He uses Peter. He uses you and you and you. If you have a child, a relative, a family member who's had major depression, I have a family member who even experienced shock therapy. This was 70 years ago. But this individual, this relative of mine, had one series of ECTs and was all right the rest of life. Now, she was a devout Christian person, and I love her to this day. Now, I want you to realize that because you love the Lord doesn't insulate you from the foibles of our flesh. Our bodies are contaminated by sin. Our thinking is contaminated by sin. We wish to be the people of God. We wish to fight it. We wish to pray that God will protect us from it. But if it does happen, you're in good company. We've talked about Peter having ADHD, and we've talked about Elijah having experienced a major depression in spite of the fact that he was an ultramarathon runner. Let's pray. Father, we look to you to encourage us as your people. that we might honor you in all that we say and do. But Lord, keep us mindful of the weakness and the sinfulness that's in our bodies, as well as in our minds, in our feelings, in all parts of us. We wish to be strong enough to overcome, but we really wish to keep our mind and eyes on you rather than on any strength we perceive ourselves as having. May you bless us as you blessed Elijah and as you blessed Peter. In Christ's name, amen.